the unfathomable love of our Lord Jesus Christ. It would take eternity for us to really understand and fathom His deep, deep love for us. Goal setting is part of our everyday lives and experience. It keeps us focused, challenged, and gives us a sense of accomplishment when we get there. We set short-term, mid-term, and long-term goals. We have career goals, financial goals, family goals, personal development goals, etc. What about the Christian life? Is there a goal that God has for us that we are to aim for? Or are we supposed to just kind of enjoy the ride and be busy for the Lord? Paul had a goal. He had a ministry goal and he had a personal goal. He had a ministry goal. He tells us in Romans 15 that he hopes to one day get to Spain, that he had covered much of Asia, that now his goal is to get to Spain by way of Rome. And he hopes that the Roman believers would encourage him on his way to Spain. But he also had a lifelong goal as a Christian. And that is powerfully illustrated for us in this passage that we're going to be looking at together. Namely, that he wanted to grow in his experiential knowledge of Christ and that he wanted to become like Christ. That was his life goal, to grow in his love for Jesus Christ and to become like Christ. He wanted to lay hold of Christ, to lay hold of the things for which Christ had laid hold of him. And Paul's meeting with Christ transformed his life, as we will see. And the passion of his heart was now to deepen his fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he loved. And my prayer, brothers and sisters, is that we too may make this our goal, to deepen our love for Jesus Christ and to become like him. And for those who are here who see no beauty in Christ, my prayer is that God would open your eyes to see our glorious Savior and to receive him and to walk out of here knowing that your sins are forgiven, pardoned, and you have the joy and peace that comes in knowing Jesus Christ. Let's look together at Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. And I'll read just the beginning 17 verses. We'll go through pretty much the entire chapter. But just to start, I will read the first 7 verses. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the 8th day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. And then verse 8, indeed I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Now, since we're breaking into the middle of this epistle, we want to put things a little bit in context. So as we look at the overall theme of the epistle to the Philippians, we see that the theme of joy comes across. It's mentioned, the word joy is mentioned five times in the epistle, and the word rejoice or rejoicing seven times. Paul wanted them to share in his joy, in spite of the circumstances that they were faced with. You recall that the church of Philippi was born in the crucible of affliction. When he was preaching, then he got arrested and then put in prison. And there he is in the stocks with Silas. And what's he doing? He's crying and he is feeling sorry for himself. Is that right? No. He is singing praises to God. And so this church was formed in that spirit, in that persecution. The guy gets kicked out of town, told to leave, and there you go, you have a church. And so they have seen suffering. And Paul says to them that it's a gift from God for them to suffer. He tells them in chapter 1, verse 29, he says, it's not only been given to you to believe on Christ, but it's also been given to you to suffer for him. So it's a gift, he says, and to rejoice in the midst of your suffering. This chapter begins with what seems to be the final exhortation. As he says in verse 1, he says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. So it seems like he's wrapping up things, this letter, and he's exhorting them again a final time. He says, rejoice. I want you to rejoice. This is my final exhortation to you. But instead, he doesn't really stop there. What does he do? He launches into this exhortation and warning about these Judaizers. Now, recall, these will take just a couple minutes. You're familiar with these Judaizers. These were those who were very zealous for the law. And they came to, and they said that in order for believers, Gentile believers, to be true Christian or perfect Christians, they had to keep the law of Moses, and specifically the circumcision. And if you recall, the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 dealt with them and exposed them and said, no, that these are not sent from us, that we have not sent these folks, that don't listen to them. And Paul, in Galatians, he says the gospel they're preaching is another gospel. He says, let them be anathema. Let them be cursed. And so he exposes these Jewish folks. And then he goes on to tell us his own testimony. He says, if they think they have the right teaching and the right doctrine, they're perfect. Well, let me tell you a little bit about myself. And he tells us about his own testimony. And we're going to look at that just in brief. In verses 4 to 6, he says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. He says, I am not a proselyte. I am as a kosher of a Jew as they come. I come from Jewish stock, and I can trace back my lineage all the way to Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin. And he says, as to the law, blameless. He was so meticulous in keeping the law for you. Called the Pharisees, they were this holy people set apart, that they were very meticulous about keeping the law. And he says he was blameless. In his own eyes, of course. He calls himself a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And so he had a pedigree and he had accomplishments. And these things would give him reason to boast. He goes, I have more reason to boast than they, all of them. But something happened in Paul's life, and that really transformed his whole life. It turned his whole life around. I'd like us to look at that in Acts chapter 26. So if you turn with me to Acts 26, and we'll be reading from verses 9 to 16. He says, I myself was convinced. Now, he's standing here. Let me just give you a little background. He's standing before King Agrippa, and he's giving his testimony, his rebuttal, his defense, as he stands before him, because the Jews, if you recall, in Jerusalem, said this guy is not fit to live. He should be put to death. And so here he is standing before King Agrippa, and he is giving a defense of his of why he is innocent. And so he says, I myself was convinced, verse 9, that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogue and tried to make them blaspheme, and in raging fury against them, persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw one on the way, a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in Hebrew tongue, language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the bricks or the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand up on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you. Now, he's telling Agrippa, King Agrippa, he says, listen, you know, I was the one persecuting these Christians. I was the one that's zealous for the law. But here I was on my way to try to capture more of these Christians and put them in prison. And what happened? Lo and behold, this glorious, brilliant light shines brighter than the midday sun. And then he hears the voice of Jesus speaking to him. He basically had a pre-judgment day appearance of Christ. He saw Christ in his exalted state, high and lifted up. And he says that, he describes this, I'm going to read to you briefly from 1 Timothy 6, verses 13 to 16. He says, Keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in an unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor, eternal and eternal dominion. Amen. He tells them that Christ, when he appears, he's going to have this brilliant, glorious appearance. No one can look upon him. And in fact, he saw something of that, and guess what happened? He was blinded. Because of the glory and majesty and the beauty of God, he could not look upon his brilliance. He saw the blessed, the only blessed and sovereign King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality and dwells in inapproachable light, absolutely pure and holy. Now, what do you think happens to Paul here? Well, first of all, it says he was knocked off his horse, both physically and proverbially. He was not, like we say, he was knocked off his high horse, right? And he was blinded, as I said, by the brilliance of God, as he saw Christ exalted on high and his holiness majestic. And then thirdly, he humbled himself before the Lordship of Christ, and all he could say is, who are you, Lord? Here's the one that he thought was an imposter, that he was persecuting and hating. And now he's on his face before him and he says, "Who are you, Lord?" Do you see the change? Do you see the transformation here? You never meet Jesus, friends, and trip out of there as if though you're just any average, ordinary person. He was on his face before the living God. And he heard this voice from heaven speaking to him. We'll get to that in a minute. And you see, you can either do, if you don't know Jesus, you can either do what Paul did here and bow before him today and acknowledge him and humble yourself and own him as your Lord and Savior. Or one day when he comes back and there's going to be no mercy. Instead, you will hear the awful words of the King of Kings as he tells you, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." He then hears God's voice speaking to him from heaven. It's unmistakable that it's God. Just like Moses. Remember Moses when he was at the burning bush? He hears a voice and he walks over to see this bush that's burning. And all of a sudden God speaks to him from heaven. And he realizes it's God. He says, "Take your shoes off your feet. The place you're standing on is holy ground." And he, Christ, is unmistakable. This is the voice of God speaking, he says, but seeing no man. Seeing no man. It's God himself speaking to him. The second God, the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, is speaking to him from heaven. And then it tells us that he, instead of judgment, he receives mercy. You know, as I was preparing, my mind was drawn to when David, when he was in the cave, and then Saul was, he and his men were encamped, and a sleep fell upon them. And one of David's men says, "Here you go. God has brought your enemy into your hands. Go, kill, take revenge." And it says that David went. All he did was just tear the edge of his garment because it says his heart smote him. He says, "How can I do this against the Lord's anointed?" Here he is. He's in Christ's hands, and Christ could have destroyed him as his enemy. But what does he do? He shows mercy to him. And he says, "Saul, Saul." He's speaking to him in his language. He's speaking to him as a father kind of exhorts his son. He's like, "My son, Marcus, Marcus, why are you doing this? Why are you doing this self-destructive thing? Don't you understand? You're like a mule trying to kick against the goats. It won't work. Why are you doing this, soul?" You see the love, you see the compassion, you see the mercy that Jesus Christ is showing to his enemy? Well, friend, that's you and me if you've known the Lord Jesus. That's you and me. Listen again to what he says in 1 Timothy 1:13 through 17. He says, "Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." And then he says, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." He doesn't stop there. Listen to what he adds to that. Listen to where he puts himself. He's not just a sinner, but listen to what he says. "Of whom I am foremost. I am the chief of sinners, and Christ showed mercy on me." And why did he do it, he says? He did it so he can show all patience. To show how patient Jesus Christ is. "But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." My friend, Christ showed mercy on Paul to demonstrate that there is no one too bad, that he cannot save. If he can save Paul, he can save you. And would you come to see him in his mercy, in his love, in his compassion towards you, that he's waited this long, and you're resisting, rejecting, unbelieving? Please do not resist him another day. So Christ had mercy on him, and what does this do to him? It won his heart and changed him forever. Now he no longer sees Christ as an impostor, but as the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, to whom belong honor and glory. And now his eyes have been opened to see the true worth of Jesus Christ. How did Paul now view the things that he valued before? Look with me at verses 7 through 9. Verses 7 through 9. He says, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." So how does he view the things that he once gloried in? The things that we said, his pedigree, his accomplishments as a Pharisee, his law-keeping, how does he view them now? All these things that he thought were a profit with God, that they're going to earn him merit with God, he sees them actually as a loss. As a loss. I count all things as loss. Loss. Someone said it like this. He says, imagine, you know, you're depositing checks into your account. And at the end of the month, you get your bank statement. And instead of seeing all this deposited money accruing some capital for you, what you see is they're actually debited from your account. Not added to your account, but debited from your account. And that's how he saw those things. He saw them as actually a hindrance. It was a hindrance to him receiving the righteousness of Christ, because his righteousness was getting in the way. You see? Until he renounced those things, it says that his righteousness became as filthy rags. Literally. Because he says, I saw them as what? As rubbish. As vile. As detestable. Not worthy to be compared with the glorious righteousness of Jesus Christ. He went from thinking he was the best candidate for heaven to being the chief of sinners. And a blasphemer, and a murderer, and a covetous man. So the fact that Jesus had mercy on him was an incredible thing. And Paul never forgot that. Christ became everything to Paul. He now has a living union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ's death on the cross was for his redemption. He tells us in Galatians 2:20, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. There is a living union that he has with Jesus Christ now. And he says, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Well, Paul, who is it? Is it you or Christ? It's both. It's inseparable. His life is now inseparable from Jesus Christ. He can't think of himself apart from who he is in Christ. He's been justified. He died for his redemption. He rose for his justification. Is it any wonder that Paul says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain? He says, my desire is to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. He so loved Jesus Christ, he can't wait to see him. He wants to be with him. That is how much he loved Christ. Let me just take a minute again and make a point of application. Those who don't know the Lord, what benefit will those things that you are living for today, what benefit will they be to you in that final day when you stand before Christ? If you think that you're a good person, well, just compare yourself to the Apostle Paul. He was blameless. He kept the law without as perfect as anyone humanly speaking. And yet, he says that that was rubbish. You think your good works are going to earn you merit with God? Well, think again. How about other things that you are hanging on to here that you think are precious and you can't let go of them? What will they do for you in that final day? The Scripture says that the God of this world blinds the eyes of the unbelieving, that they cannot see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Would you pray that God would open your eyes to see the glories of Christ today? And that you too would have a heart full of joy and see the things that you are hanging on to as rubbish, cannot be compared with His glory. He is the treasure hidden in the field, the pearl of great price, and the altogether lovely one. In Him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I urge you to come to Christ today. Now, all I've said so far is to say that Christ became precious to Paul. But what about going forward? What about going forward in his life? Did Paul rest on those things that he experienced and, oh, what a wonderful sight. I saw Jesus and He spoke to me and I'm set for life. Does Paul stop at the knowledge and revelation that he has in Christ? Let's look together at verses 8 through 11. 8 through 11, he says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him," here we go, "and the power of His resurrection, and may share in His suffering, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." Notice that Paul, my question was, does Paul stop at the knowledge and revelation that he has had of Christ? Now, these verses show us the very opposite. Paul's lifelong goal and desire was to know Christ more and more. He did not rest on that first knowledge of Christ. You know, if anybody could say, "Man, I saw Jesus and He spoke to me," and we'd be like, "Wow, you know, you're special." Paul didn't stop there. Having tasted and seen that the Lord is good, he wanted more of the Lord. His heart was now he was enraptured with Christ. He wanted to see more of Christ. He longed for Christ more and more. He wants to deepen his relationship with Christ. You see, Paul never lost his first love. He never lost his first love. Now, how did he do it? We want to know. We want to be in love with Jesus Christ. I believe it's the heart and desire of every Christian. How did Paul do this? Let me give you a couple things. One, he continued to count everything loss for the excellency of Christ. He tells us in verse 7, he says that he counted everything loss. And then in verse 8, he says, "I count everything loss." So he counted everything loss in order to gain Christ, but he continues to count everything loss to keep Christ and to grow in love with Christ. He never allowed anything to get in the way of his love for Jesus Christ. Now, brothers and sisters, I believe Paul is here writing from prison in Rome. So here he is, very close to death, as an old man. So this has been the pattern of his Christian life, that he's doing this goal that he has of knowing Christ more and more in order and to become like him. This has been his life pattern. And he never allowed anything to take place of Christ in his life. Not even ministry. The great apostle Paul, who took the gospel to the ends of the earth, he did not allow ministry to get in the way of his love for Jesus Christ. Let me ask you a couple questions, brothers. Do you have this longing desire to grow in your love for Christ? Or have other things captured your heart? Your ministry, your right doctrine, your career, your wife, your husband, your kids, your health and exercise, your pursuit of pleasure, your investments and pursuit of financial stability. Have these things become the pursuit of your life to the point that Christ's love and affection and desire and longing have become kind of cold or lukewarm or okay? Are you zealously seeking to know Him every day and to become like Him? Revelation 2:22-4, Jesus says to the church in Ephesus, He says, I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. You have abandoned the love you had at first. When you look at this church, you know, we were just studying about the church downstairs. You say, this is the model church. These guys got it together. It says that they had good works. They were rich in good works. They endured persecution. They had the right doctrine. They hated the Nicolaitans, which God hated, and have suffered for Christ's sake, and but still, Jesus says, I have this against you. You've left your first love. So brothers and sisters, don't let ministry, don't let right doctrine, don't let any of those things sway you away from growing in your love for Jesus Christ. You can be busy for the Lord, but as we will see, God has a goal for your life and mine. This goal is to be our goal. The love of Christ was the primary motivator for Paul's life. He tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:14, he says, for the love of Christ controls us, drives us, impels us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised again. That's it. He says, this love of Christ, it's what drives me. It's what compels me. It's what motivates me. Because he had mercy on me. He loved me. And I love him. And I want to serve him. That's what is the motivator in my life. So he said the first thing was that he continued to count everything lost for the excellency of Christ. And then secondly, he always thought of himself in terms of his union with Christ. He always thought of himself in terms of his union with Christ. Paul had no life apart from Christ. He was in Christ and Christ was in him, as we said in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And he tells us in Colossians, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things which are above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him. Christ was Paul's life. He couldn't think of himself apart from Christ. He had no identity. You know, you ask somebody, what are you? He says, I'm an engineer. What are you? I'm an accountant. What are you? I'm a machinist. What are you? I'm a lawyer. Whatever. I'm a programmer. And he said to Paul, what are you, Paul? I'm a bond slave of Jesus Christ. You see, that was it. His identity was nothing apart from Christ. Your profession doesn't give you identity. Christ gives you identity. Your marriage doesn't give you identity. You say, well, I'm a married man with five kids. Well, hey, that's not what gives me identity. What gives me identity is Jesus Christ. He defines my life. He defines my life. And therefore, I can be a husband because I love Jesus and I want to love my wife the way Jesus wants me. I can be a worker that wants to honor Jesus Christ on my job and serve the Lord. I can be a good neighbor because Jesus Christ taught me to love my neighbor. You see, the love of Christ compels me to be all these things. But He is the one that defines my life. Let's look together at verse 10. Verse 10, we said that he never thought of himself apart from Jesus Christ. Look with me at verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his suffering, becoming like him in his death. Notice the order of the way he puts it. He says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Normally you would think he's going to say that I may know him and in his death and resurrection. Now he actually reverses it. Sinclair Ferguson says the reason being is that as we live in Christ, our risen Savior, he leads us on to the fellowship of his suffering. Not that we can add anything to the atoning work of Christ, but as God uses us and confirms us in Christ, he employs suffering to do so. Paul wants to know more of the transforming work of the risen Jesus Christ in his life. He wants to be conformed more and more into his image. That's the goal of his life, is to be like Christ. As the saying goes, brothers, you become more like the one you hang out with. You become more like the one you hang out with. Paul wants to hang out more with Christ that he might become like him. Amen. It says when the Sanhedrin, remember when Peter and John were at the temple and they healed this crippled man and they were standing before the Sanhedrin. They got arrested because of the crowd. They're standing and they said to them, by what power you do these things? And they were very bold and said, let it be known unto you this day. If you're asking us by what power, it's by Jesus Christ whom you have crucified. And it says when they saw their boldness and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And notice the next phrase. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. What they saw in Jesus, they saw in his disciples. They saw in his followers. And they recognized it. They saw their boldness. These guys don't have an education. They shouldn't be doing this. But because they had been with Christ and they saw their Savior, the boldness and courage that he had and the testimony he bore before Pontius Pilate, and they were just like that. They had the same Spirit of Christ dwelling in them. Now, let's look together at verses 12 and 14. Verses 12 to 14. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ. Paul, the great apostle, who got direct revelation from Christ and was caught up to the third heavens, has no notion that he had reached perfection, as some think they have. He continued to press towards the goal for which Christ has laid hold of him and for which God had saved him for, namely, to conform him to the image of Christ. It tells us in Romans 8, verse 28 to 30, says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Now, do you realize, brothers and sisters, God has a goal for your life and mine? When he saved us, he had a goal for us. Did you see it? What was it? Look back again. He says, "Whom he foreknew, he also what? Predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." That's the goal that God has for you and me. Are you in line with that goal? Is your goal in line with God's goal for you? Is to make you like Christ? He predestined us to be conformed to his image. Yes, we will be one day by God's grace. But what about now? What about now? Is God working in your life? We recently learned from a Bolt course that there is a certain higher life movement teaching that says something to this effect. And I quote this one. Now, granted, this is a critique of that, but it kind of gives a summary of the teaching. It says, "Consistent victory over sin depends upon the continual exercise of faith. The believer must avoid all self-reliance or energy of the flesh when seeking to obey God's commands. The Christian need not employ effort or striving, for these will ensure defeat. To directly resist the urges of sin is to be overcome. The believer is to give his battle to Christ, who will bring the victory. Instead, one is to let go and let God." I'm sure you've heard that expression. Now let's see how Paul pursued his goal of becoming like Christ. Again, as we just read in verses 12 to 14, he uses the imagery of a runner who's running to win a prize. The prize being is the upward call of God to make us, remember, those whom he foreknew, he called and predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And so that's the upward call of God. Paul says that he is running like a runner in order to obtain that price. In verse 12b, he says he presses on. In verse 13b, he says he strains forward. In verse 14a, he says, "I press onward towards the goal, towards the prize." In verse 13a, he says, "I put behind the things that lie behind me. I put them behind and I reach forward." Does this sound anything like someone who is letting go and let God? It seems like Paul doesn't know anything about that theory, does he? Just like a runner doesn't come to the race thinking about past failures and victories, but stays focused on the race, not looking back. You ever seen a runner who's running and then he's looking back to see where people are, and then before you know it, everybody's passing him by? Or he's sitting there in the blocks and he's saying, "Man, that victory was great. Oh man, that loss." And you think he's all there. He's all there. Paul doesn't rest on past revelations of Christ, past knowledge of Christ. He says he's like a runner. He's got a prize and he's reaching for it. He's pressing after it. That's the Christian life. And it's a long distance run, brothers and sisters. This is not a sprint. I told you, he's saying this when he is old and about to die. He's saying, "This has been my life goal." This is not, don't think of the Christian life as a 100-meter dash. This is not a Hussein Bolt type of run. No, this is a long distance run, brothers and sisters. This is a lifelong pursuit. Now, does Paul believe in two classes of Christians? You hear this, you know, you've got the spiritual and the carnal. Those who are spiritual and seek to grow in their knowledge of Christ that they may become like him, and those who are carnal, well, they haven't reached that. Does Paul really believe that? Look with me in verses 15 to 21. Let's read those together. Verse 15 to 21. He says, "Let those of you of us who are mature think this way. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have seen in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. And they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we wait a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself." Now, does Paul believe in two classes of Christians, the spiritual and the carnal? Well, Paul does believe in two classes of people, not Christians, people. Did you catch it? There are those who follow Paul's example, tells us in verse 17, and who wait for Christ to be revealed from heaven, verse 20, and will one day be fully transformed into His image, verse 21. And then there's the other group, not the carnal Christian, because listen to how he describes them. Those who walk as the enemies of the cross, whose God is their belly, verse 19, and who set their minds on earthly things, whose end is destruction. Not two classes of Christian, friends. Yes, there are two classes of people. The saved who are living with a heart for Christ, to please Christ, to honor Christ, to know Christ, to grow more like Christ, and those whose mind is set on the things of this earth. And it says whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly. That's it, folks. There's no third category. It's one or the other. Don't buy into it, friends. Paul didn't know anything of this. There's another Bible they're following. It's not the one that Paul knows about. Now, let me just ask you a couple of questions. Are you committed to the same goal that Paul was? To grow in your love for Christ and striving to be transformed into His image? As I said, this is God's goal for you and for me. And question is our goal in life aligned with His goal? Are you manifesting Christ-like likeness in your everyday dealings with others? Your wife, your children, your coworker, your neighbor, the person you're witnessing to on the street? Do they see the humility of Christ, the gentleness of Christ, the compassion of Christ, the patience of Christ, the meekness of Christ? Do they see that in you? How do they see you? Those that you know, the ones that rub shoulders with you every day, your family, your coworkers, your neighbors, people you witness to on the street, what do they see? Do they see the character of Christ in you? If after self-examination, you see that your character is lacking and need help in this area, please seek out your pastors or look to godly, mature men and women in the congregation and ask them to disciple you and give you accountability. If you see there's a character deficiency in you, an un-Christ-like disposition and character, you lack in these things that I mentioned, humility, compassion, gentleness, patience, meekness, these things don't mark you, I urge you, seek out either your pastors or a mature, godly man or woman in the congregation you can seek to mentor you, to disciple you, to help you to grow in those areas. And this we need, brothers and sisters, every one of us. No one has attained, me included, no one has attained. We need our brothers and sisters, as we will see in a minute. Paul tells us that he labored in Galatians 4:19. It says he labored. He labored. He says, "My little children, for whom I am again in anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you." He says, "I am like a woman who's about to bear a child, and I'm going through childbearing pains until Christ is formed in you." That's how he desired to see them to come to that completeness. He wasn't satisfied with them just kind of going through the motions. But he wanted to see them really on fire for Jesus, loving Christ, manifesting Christ in their lives, in their homes, in their workplaces, on the street, wherever they are. Christ is being manifested. Christ is being glorified. That was his desire. It tells us that this is the reason why God gave the church and he gave pastors. I don't know if we have time, but I'll read this. You can read it. I think it's in the notes in Ephesians 4:11-13. It says that he gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all, here's the purpose. He's given these things, teachers, apostles, pastors. He's given them for what purpose? Till we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood. What is he saying? He's saying he's given these things that we might become to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We ought to aim for nothing short of that, brothers and sisters. This is why he's given pastors and teachers to equip you so that you would become more like Christ in your walk, in your everyday walk. But not only that, the pastors and teachers he's given, but I mentioned that the church, the body of Christ is given. Because he goes on, verses 15 and 16, he says, "Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, for whom the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. That we may grow up in every way into him who is the head, that is Christ." In other words, as it says, as you, the body, build one another up, speaking the truth in love, it's for the same purpose that the elders are given to make us complete in Christ. You, one another, helping one another to become complete in Christ. Amen? So that's why we need one another, brothers. That's why what Pastor Damien taught on downstairs is so essential. As the people who say, "I'm from the universal church, I don't need a local church." Well, who in China knows who you are, my friend? You want to grow into Christ like this. You need the body. I need the body. Amen? If he said, Pastor Damien said, examine these, what you hear, these trends in light of this. And he gives us a list of things that we are to examine and see. Does this really fit what the Scripture teaches what the church should be? And here, let's examine these things in light of this. Why did God give teachers and pastors? Why did God give the body, right? It's for this very reason. So let us, brothers and sisters, recommit ourselves to this goal. To grow in our love to Christ and to becoming like Him. I'm going to give you a few things, perhaps just kind of helpful things to help you think about. By sitting daily at his feet and learning from him. Jesus says, "I am meek and lowly of heart." He says, "Learn from me. Learn from me. I am meek and lowly of heart, and you will find rest to your souls." Sit daily. Do what Mary did. Remember Mary and Martha? It says she found the better thing, the more noble thing. She was there at Jesus' feet, listening to his words, just drinking it in. Let's learn to do that daily, brothers and sisters. Let's come to our scriptures in the morning. Let's draw near to God and say, Lord, teach me. What would you have me learn today? That means taking time, doesn't it? Taking time out of your busy schedule. If you have no time to sit at Jesus' feet, then something is wrong. You need to make time, friend. This is the only way that you're going to get to be like Jesus. It's the only way that you're going to learn to love Him is to sit daily at His feet and learn from Him. You can't shortcut this, friends. There's no microwave solution to this. And then by daily abiding in Him as the branch in the vine and feeding on Him as the bread and water that nourishes your soul. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. I am the water of life. I am the vine. Take a branch out of the vine. It's going to die. That vine draws daily its nourishment from Christ. Without that vine, that branch is useless. It's not going to be fruit bearing. So bear daily, abide in Him. Drink of Him. Nourish your soul on Him. You wouldn't think to go a day without eating. I'm sure your stomach will remind you. You're hungry. You need to eat food. You need nourishment. The same way, brothers and sisters, how can we go a day without feeding on Christ, who is the sole food for whose God has given as our sole food? Then daily looking to Him as our good shepherd to lead us, feed us, protect us, and bring us to glory. He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down for his life for his sheep. And he uses the analogy of a shepherd. He's taken us right back to Psalm 23. Remember, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He says, I don't lack anything. I have no need because the Lord is my shepherd. He leads me into paths of righteousness. He keeps me, says that in the valley, when I go through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me. And he speaks about how God eventually brings him to glory. You anoint my head. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Jesus uses this analogy, brothers. Every time I read that John 10 passage, my mind is drawn to Psalm 23. Lord says, I am the good shepherd. Immediately I think, the Lord is my shepherd. Amen. Lord, feed me, teach me, lead me. Daily looking to Him as our shepherd to lead us, feed us, protect us, and bring us to glory. Daily thinking about His mercy in saving us. Paul never forgot this, brothers. Three times in the book of Acts, at different occasions, he talks about his conversion. And he's talking to Agrippa. This is towards the end of his life. And he's talking about it like it was yesterday. He says, I was walking on this road, and then a light, and he gives all the details. Amazing! Paul never forgot what God had done for him. Friend, if you are a child of God, He's done amazing things for you. Don't you dare forget that. Think on that daily. I was this, and God saved me. God had mercy on me. I was going my own way, and the Lord drew me to Himself in love and mercy and said, Eli, why? Now you're thinking about the cross. Why are you doing this? Why are you going the self-destructive way? Come to the shepherd of your soul. The things you're looking for can't be found in those things. It's found in me. I am the all-satisfying one. I am the all-sufficient one. Look to me and live. Think daily, brothers and sisters, on your Redeemer. Look to Him as your righteousness, as your Redeemer, as your intercessor. You have no righteousness, friends. Let's face it. You and I have no righteousness to make a stand before God. Christ is our righteousness. We can't come before God to give thanks for our food without realizing we have an intercessor. We have a righteousness in heaven that makes us accepted. What makes you think your prayers are accepted before God? It's because Jesus your intercessor, the one who's given his life for you, he makes you accepted with God. Amen? Think often on your Redeemer, on your intercessor, on your righteousness, Jesus Christ. Daily experiencing His power in your lives to die to sin and to live lives pleasing to God. You say, I have sins. Well, you've tried to overcome them, right? What's happened? It's not working. And when we do it in the power of Christ, I'm not talking about let go, let God here, brothers and sisters. It says in Romans 8, I believe 13, it says, if we by the power of the Spirit put to death the deeds of the flesh, we shall live. By the power of the Spirit. By the power of the risen Christ working in us, subduing sin in us. Then we can live. Amen? That's, you need daily to die to yourself and to die, to know that you're dead to sin in Christ. And you're alive unto God. That union with Christ that Paul, he says that I live, yet not I. Christ is living in me. You never think of yourself separated from Him. You have no identity apart from Him. And then by daily resisting anything that will dampen our love for Christ. Guard your hearts, brothers and sisters. Guard your heart against the allurements of this world. Even the legitimate things, the pleasures and the blessings that God has given us, and family and vacation and all these things we can enjoy. But don't let them take the place of Jesus' love in your heart. And finally, that we would live daily in the hope of one day seeing Him face to face. That's it, brothers. That's the glory. That's the glory. There is nothing else this world can offer us. This world is passing away. It's fading away. Our beauty is fading away. Our riches are going to one day be consumed. Do you know what's going to happen to the economy? You should probably talk to our brother and he'll fill you in. That our brother David, he can tell you. He's in that field. I want to say Schurmacher, but I'm not sure if I'm saying it right. So the economy is, you don't know what's happening. Today your money is in the bank, tomorrow may not be. Who knows? If the economy tanks, it could be bye-bye. You can't, those things, you can't rest your hope on. The only thing that lasts forever is eternal life in Jesus Christ. That's it, brothers and sisters. There's nothing else that we can rest on in this life. So yet you would live daily in the hope of one day seeing Him face to face. Amen.